Well, let's just pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we've been thinking about resolving to follow you this coming year. And we know that in resolving to follow you and live for you, that means resolving to listen to you as you speak by your Spirit through your word. And so we pray that we'd be those who want to listen to you now and to rejoice in your truth and to love what you say and to resolve to live by it and live it out as a group together here in our lives spread across Leicester and beyond. Please help us be those who love to listen to you and respond in faith and in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're carrying on our series in Acts. We're in Acts 15, and we've got this term. We're going to be pressing on through Acts. Really, we'll finish just after Easter, but we'll have a few other bits and pieces just to break it up a little bit so we don't get kind of Acts fatigue on the way. There are crucial turning points sometimes in history, crucial turning points for the truth of the gospel, a situation where the truth of the gospel is put under threat in some way. And you can look back through history and see some. In the early church, for example, there was the threat raised, was Jesus really God? That was a question raised and debated. A different one was, were people really sinful and needed saving? Or could we just follow God on our own anyway because we were inherently good? That was raised and debated. And the decision taken at moments like those were turning points for the church. Would the truth be protected, defended, and kept and lived by? Or would it be lost? Would the church take a wrong turn into error and darkness and just have to hope for recovery in the future? That is the sort of situation we have here in this chapter we've just read. The gospel's been spreading, people have been becoming Christians, but a dark cloud, a threat, has been gathering, is looming, and it now comes out into the open. Which is why I've called this passage Keeping the Truth of the Gospel. And it's vital for us here today, because while there are these kind of great historical moments of decision where an issue gets raised, actually, the truth of the gospel is always under threat to some degree. The truth of the gospel will be under threat here at Avenue. It'll have to be kept and defended. The truth of the gospel actually is under threat in each of our lives and hearts and minds. And we'll have to watch ourselves and keep ourselves. You can see what the specific threat is in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That is what a group of Jewish Christians are saying. You see verse 1, they come from Judea to Antioch. We've been learning about the church in Antioch, and it had Gentile Christians in it, people with no Jewish background who had come to trust in Jesus. And this bunch arrive, come down the church. Hi, everybody, nice to be with you. You know, after coffee, after the service, they're having coffee, chatting. Oh, you're a Gentile? Great. Trust in Jesus? Brilliant. Did you know there's something else you have to do? Did you know you had to be circumcised? So you haven't been circumcised? Oh, you know, I'm not sure you're saved. Pretty destabilizing for the church there. Pretty threatening. Paul and Barnabas disagree. Verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so they decide to troop down to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sends them off, verse 3. When they arrive, verse 4, they're welcomed. And they report everything that God had done through them. That is, Paul and Barnabas tell them all about Gentiles coming to faith. And then the threat is posed again, verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." See, the law of Moses, that's the sort of laws in the Old Testament, and it contains a variety of things. Some of it's, you know, kind of moral stuff. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, and so on. Some of it is more ceremonial, or kind of rules for living. I mean, circumcision was the obvious one, but there would be, like, what food you can and can't eat, what you should or shouldn't do on Saturdays and so on the Sabbath. Now notice that this group are Christians. See, verse 5 begins, some of the believers, they believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus died to save them. But they're from a group called the Pharisees, who is a Jewish group that were very concerned about people keeping the Old Testament law. And so they added, well, you must believe in Jesus and do this and do this. Now, we need to be very clear on something here, because we could kind of get unstuck. As we've been thinking about in our service so far, those who trust in Jesus should live different lives and follow Jesus in all they do, lives that please him, lives that are worthy of him, lives of love and godliness. Trusting Jesus means we live differently. But we do not live differently so as to climb the ladder of acceptance with God, or to give us acceptance with him, or to protect our standing with him. Faith in Jesus is all we need for our acceptance with him. So you think of a child being adopted, for example, taken home eventually one day with their new parents. And the parents say, "Well, we've got some house rules." It's an older child, okay? Got some house rules, you know, about tidying your room and helping with the washing up and so on. That child could obey those rules in two very different ways. They could keep the rules thinking, this is how I stay in the house. This is how I protect my relationship with my new parents and stay as their child. And if I don't, it's all under threat. You could imagine a new child being adopted and joining the family, and this older one takes them alongside and says, "You better do this, or you're out." The other way they could obey, of course, is just knowing they're accepted and that their position is secure, but they want to live a life that pleases their parents. Well, this group of Pharisees had the first mindset. We must do these things. We must add these things to protect our status as part of what gains us acceptance with God. And so you meet someone who isn't doing it and say, "You better do it as well." So here's the threat. It's adding extras to the gospel, adding to the gospel, saying, yes, believe in Jesus, yes, that gets you forgiveness, and you must do this, rather than stopping, believe in Jesus. Well, they've put their side forward, verse 5. The issue's been raised. What happens next? Verse 6, they meet to consider it. They have a load of discussion, verse 7. And we're given some kind of concluding statements, I think. All of which tell us to protect the truth of the gospel. See, Peter's first up, verse 7. He has the most to say. He reminds them of what happened a few chapters earlier with Cornelius, if you remember that. See verse 7. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice from among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." God arranged for Peter to see Cornelius and his household and associates, set that up through some visions. Peter told them the gospel and they believed. Verse 8. "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Remember, the Holy Spirit came in that very obvious way with kind of visible signs, and we said it did so, so that Peter went, yeah, this is just what happened to us. They're accepted just like we are. They're on the same standing with us. And he says, verse 9, he did not discriminate between them and us or make a distinction. He purified their hearts by faith. That's all they had to do. They had to believe. They had to have faith. That was all. And so he says, verse 10, now why do you try to test God? By putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. Why try tying them up in something that we haven't even been able to keep ourselves? Because the law of Moses had its purposes, but it was never to be the way people were to be saved. They'd never been able to keep it perfectly themselves. Now, verse 11 is the key of Peter's bit. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. We believe we're saved by grace. And grace is God's generous mercy, giving to us something that we don't deserve, giving it to us, and not asking anything from us in terms of earning it or deserving it. Well, the story is told of Napoleon saying that a soldier who had committed a crime deserved to be shot. And apparently this poor soldier's mother came to Napoleon and pleaded with him. Have mercy, she said. Let him off this punishment. To which Napoleon replied, he doesn't deserve to be let off. And the mother said, well, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. She called on him to have mercy, to be gracious, not to do what he deserved to have done to him. Grace is God being kind and generous because he's kind and generous, not because of us, or then looking for something from us. And Peter is saying we are saved by grace, not by keeping certain rules. And that's true for the Jews, he says, and it's for the Gentiles. This is true for everyone. Well, the discussion moves on in verse 12. Paul and Barnabas tell about the signs and wonders, the miracles God had done among the Gentiles through them, which I think, again, shows God's acceptance of them. And James sums it up in kind of 13, 14. Simon, which is just another name for Peter, he says, has described how God first kind of intervened to choose this people for his name from the Gentiles. And this fits with the Bible, he says. This fits with the prophets. And he gives this quote in verses 16 to 18 from Amos. And that quote is God saying that sometime in the future, he would rebuild David's fallen tent. I mean, it's funny language to us, but it's basically a way of saying, I'll rebuild David's kingdom, David's reign. I'll rebuild its ruins and restore it. And that's fulfilled in Jesus, David's son. And at that time, he said, one of the aims would be, verse 17, that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. This gathering in of Gentiles as part of God's people was always part of the plan. And God has shown that they are people who bear his name. They belong to him. They're his. Without becoming Jews first. And so he concludes, verse 19, we shouldn't make it difficult for these Gentiles who are turning to God. We mustn't put obstacles in their way. Now we'll look at what else he says in just a moment, but I want to pause and think this through. This is all protecting the truth of grace. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus we are saved. You don't put extras on the gospel. And we must protect that truth where it is attacked. A couple of examples from outside, and then we'll look at ourselves. You might, for example, come across the International Church of Christ, which says it believes salvation is God's free gift through Jesus, and then says that to be saved, you have to be baptized by one of their ministers in one of their churches. And if that hasn't happened, you're not saved. There's a ceremony or something added on to the truth of the gospel. This has actually always been one of the central issues with Roman Catholicism. Now, I have to tell you that Roman Catholics vary a great deal about these issues. This isn't a global statement, but I can tell you what official Roman Catholic doctrine says. An official Roman Catholic doctrine says that the works in your life, how you live as a Christian, are part of what saves you. Faith in Jesus is not enough. And we must say no. We must never add to the gospel. There's no ritual to go through. There's no extra rule to obey. There's no experience you must have had. There's no standard of knowledge you need. It is by grace. It is free. But we must also protect it among ourselves, because it would be very easy for us to deny this truth and not keep this truth in very subtle ways. So I think we can very easily be what I call being half right about grace. And we have to beware this. This is how we'll probably see it happen here. Imagine you're chosen for a football team, and you think to yourself, well, didn't really deserve that. I was chosen because the manager was very kind. And he was gracious in choosing me. But I better play well now to justify my selection. You know, I better earn it. I better keep my place in the team. And the same sort of idea as that adoption thing earlier, isn't it? You know, I must obey the rules to keep my place in the house, to keep my relationship. It's being half right about grace. Grace gets you going, but you'd better add your bit. And the bit we think we have to add varies. Between us, we can add all sorts of bits. Maybe we pick certain parts of Christian living. Good and right parts that we'd want to encourage each other to do. Reading our Bible regularly. Doing stuff in church. Serving. Giving money. Good and right, and we'd encourage each other to do it. But saying to ourselves, as long as I'm doing a certain level of that, and of course we just set our own level rather arbitrarily, as long as I'm doing a certain level, I feel safe. I feel God must still be smiling. Or pick a certain level of morality. As long as I don't do certain things, or it's not too much, and again, we pick our own things, things that be temptations to us. You know, as long as I don't look at pornography, as long as I don't lie, as long as I don't, you know, gossip about people, or at least not too much, or saying certain things. And again, we set our own standard. It's quite arbitrary. Why pick those things? But as long as we keep it, we think we've protected our standing with God. And so we end up relating to God not just through the cross. I think of my relationship with God not just through the cross, it's through the cross and something. And I lose my joy in salvation because now I'm trying to earn it as well as thank God for it. And I lose my assurance of salvation because I'm never quite sure if I've attained it. And in a church situation, what can happen is you never quite state it out loud. I never stand up here and say you must do these sorts of things before you're really a Christian or a top-flight Christian. But we communicate it anyway, just through our comments and culture. We kind of just give off the vibe, you ought to be like this, to be saved, to be right with God. It could even be you ought to have a, a certain level of knowledge, or you ought to have certain gifts. It can sometimes be as basic as you ought not to disagree with me. And so we don't give off the vibes of grace. We don't give them off because we're not celebrating grace ourselves. Instead, we give off vibes that basically say we ought to be like me to be saved. And we want this church to be a church that has the culture of grace, that welcomes people and accepts people and makes no demands of people beyond the gospel. And the challenge for us, I think, is how we spur each other on to follow Jesus and serve him and live for him. But the foundation always being that of grace. I mustn't just protect this truth. In a sense, that's being a little bit negative. And we've started to move on, really. We need to live out the truth of the gospel. You know, I've been thinking mainly of what we'd impose on others and say, you need to do this. But I hope you've seen already that that's because we impose it on ourselves. You know, this group of Pharisees didn't just say, oh, you Gentiles should obey the law of Moses. They thought they had to keep on obeying it themselves. That's why they impose it on others. And we impose things and set a certain culture and give off certain vibes because that's how we relate to God. If I don't relate to God just through the cross and add others, I give that off. And instead, if we want to kind of give off grace, we have to celebrate grace ourselves. We have to live it out ourselves. We have to rejoice in it ourselves. See, if I truly believe I'm accepted by God because of the cross and nothing else, not because of my standard of Christian living or service or what I know or what I've experienced, and I revel in that, then I start to communicate that to those around me. Lastly, living out grace means also I'm willing to make sacrifices for others. And that's how I understand what James goes on to say. We stopped at verse 19. You know, we shouldn't make it difficult. But then verse 20, he says, well, we should write to them and tell them not to do certain things. Abstain from food prepared by idols, sexual immorality, and so on. And this has been taken as a slightly confusing section. I think there's really only one way to understand it. Just notice, first of all, that most of these are about food, three of the four. Food polluted by idols, that's food that's been offered to an idol in a sacrifice that would then be eaten later. Strangled animals, meat from animals, rather than those who've been kind of cut in the throat, being cut in a kosher way. And from blood, you know, your rare steak that hasn't been cooked properly and still has blood in it. And these are all non-kosher food that a Jew, scrupulous Jew, couldn't eat. Okay? And I think these requirements are basically encouraging Gentiles to alter their diet so that they can eat with Jewish believers who would have real trouble eating this sort of stuff, even though they were free to do so. The odd one out in the list is obviously sexual immorality, and people debate what is meant by that and the word that's used. I think it's most likely a reference to laws about who you can and can't marry, which relatives you can't marry. Because if we look back in certain chapters of Leviticus, chapter 17 and 18, it has all this stuff about food laws and lots of stuff about who you can marry and stuff. And so I think this is asking Gentiles to drop the things that Jewish Christians would have found most offensive. They don't have to drop everything. I mean, they've not been asked to keep all the diet laws. They can still eat pork instead of your fry-up with your bacon. But they're being asked kind of not to do stuff that will make a Jew feel like they had to leave the room. And so I think this is an example of making sacrifices for the sake of others. Not demanding your rights, but but holding back so that unity isn't threatened. And so that's what they write in this letter, and kind of we didn't read it, but verse 22 and onwards, they send off people. They write this letter reassuring people, saying these people went out without our authorization and disturbed you, and so on. They commend Barnabas and Paul and say they got it right. And they list these things. And the church that get it in verse 30 and 31, we're told, are glad for its encouraging message. There's no sense that they thought these requests were restrictive or unnecessary. I mean, they could have said to themselves, we don't have to do that. We don't have to live like that. But rather, I think there's the sense that they gladly restrict themselves for the sake of other people. Now, it's a big issue here because we've got two very different cultures, Jewish and Gentile, rubbing shoulders. And you see this sort of issue most where that's the case. So today we see it in missionary situations a great deal, where missionaries need to be very careful and restrict themselves voluntarily so as not to cause offence, not to threaten fellowship with local Christians and so on. But while you see it there most obviously, there are differences among us here as to how we do things, what's important to us. This should show itself in a very basic attitude of wanting to live in harmony with those around me and so being willing to deny myself. Never having something imposed on me, that will be to go against grace. No one can ever say you must live like this to be acceptable to God. Rather, people will say, I will gladly live like this for the sake of the church. Here at Avenue, I think we've had a great sense of unity among us. We have to be very honest and say that's partly because it's a new project. It's a new thing, and new things throw people together. And in God's goodness, I think we've had a good start, a great start together. And there's been a great sense of being bound together in this, getting to know each other, and so on. We mustn't kid ourselves that the normal stuff of church life that could start to separate us and break us up won't happen. Maybe you've started to feel some of that already. We don't do this the way I'd like. That'll happen more. You know how it often goes in churches, in groups and out groups. Little bits of gossip. Well, they don't really think this, that group over there, and suddenly you're almost talking about factions. Very easy, and in a sense, very natural, because that's just how we work, unfortunately, as sinful human people. In one sense, this is starting to take us a little bit beyond the specific issues here. But I mention it because I think the underlying attitude we need is celebrating grace and making sacrifices for others. Not putting myself forward and saying it must be what I want. Let's pause there. We're going to have some questions in a second, but let's just pause and just reflect individually. What strikes you? What's God's word to you from this passage? Father God, thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel, that you do everything we need to save us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to pray you'd help us love that and revel in that and celebrate that, that we'd relate to you only through the cross and resurrection and not through how we live for you or what we do for you or any other standard that we'd like to add. Please help us see those things that we do and push them away. And so we pray you'd help us kind of give off the vibes of grace, not only in our own life, but to those around us too. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a few minutes for any questions or indeed applications or insights. You want to push this further? I'm certainly not the fount of all knowledge, so if you can enrich our thinking with your thoughts or ask a question, now's the time. John?
Can you just ask a bit more about this whole idea of whether works are necessary for salvation?
Yeah.
Because obviously Paul says you're saved by grace, not by works.
Yeah.
So that no one can boast. And all Christians, Catholic or Protestant, whatever,
yeah,
would agree that good works can never merit salvation.
Yeah.
The New Testament also says that faith without works is
yeah.
dead.
Yeah.
So it becomes very difficult then to separate faith from works.
Yeah.
So are works in some way necessary for salvation, even if they don't merit it?
Yeah. Thank you very much. Very good question. If you can hear, it's that how faith and works. Paul says, you know, we're saved by our faith, not by our works. And then James 2 is often set against Paul, where James 2, Paul says, faith without works is dead. So are works necessary? Well, see, I think you have to think very carefully, getting this clear. Works are necessary. It's all about in what way are they necessary. And so I would say they are necessary as evidence of your faith. And that, I think, is the big issue in James 2. Anyone can say, I believe something, but if you really believe it, it will affect how you live. If it is not to be simple mental assent to something that's empty. So that's why you can look at someone's life and say, are they showing evidence of conversion, that is, that they are changing the way they live somehow. So yes, works are necessary as evidence, but no, they are not necessary as kind of part of the basis upon which we are saved. So sometimes people distinguish, if you like to sum things up in words, it's like individual words. Yes, there should be there evidentially, but not instrumentally. If that helps, says Alwyn. This is why I paused before I said it. Evidentially, that is evidence that you truly have faith. Not instrumentally, that is something that actually achieves your salvation. And this, as I say, this is dealing, because Roman Catholic doctrine varies a huge amount between people, and lots of Roman Catholics will believe salvation by grace alone, etc. As far as I understand official Roman Catholic doctrine, which you then do see in the church, they say that good works are necessary, but say it is instrumental, not just evidential. Does that help? So it depends how you view. I think in practice, it depends how I view how I live. When I view how I live, do I say, thank you, God, that you're working in me by the power of your Spirit? Thank you that this actually shows me and others that I have a changed life. You know, that I find myself loving people and hating sin and serving people. And do I thank God and say, thank you, you're doing this in me? Or in some sense, do I look at those things and say, in some sense I say, God is pleased with me or accepts me because of these things. So sort of personally, that is a difference in how I view how I then live.
Yeah, I think so there are two kind of extremes we fall into. One is to think that works are some kind of optional extra.
Yeah.
Kind of say for me.
Yeah.
And the other is to think that actually I can merit this
yeah.
grace. You know, I,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Some people who have pushed, you're saved by faith alone, it's not about works, like I've been preaching from this passage. Some people have so emphasized that, or emphasized that wrongly, in a sense. It's not that they so emphasize it, you can't overemphasize it, it's true. But if you then don't say, and because you are born again and you have the Spirit living in you and so on, they don't say, and therefore you should show a transformed life, which is why I said we must remember, we must get this clear, we must show a transformed life. But we don't look at our life and say, this merits anything. And the trouble is, we always like to merit things. And so there's always the danger that I look at myself and what I do or what I know or what I've experienced or whatever, something about me, there's always a danger I will start to look for to those things for my acceptance with God, security with God. I'll feel confident when I do them. I'll feel, well, they're present. I'll feel down on myself and bad and kind of unsure of God when I don't keep them. And I'll give off a culture that everyone else ought to do them as well. Sorry, Chris.
Maybe that would be a good thing for us to think about in our home groups, how we can do sort of celebrating grace.
Yeah.
And encouraging each other to pursue godliness.
Yeah.
With all of its implications, the evidential.
Yeah.
Grace.
Yeah.
Kind of interface between those two kind of gets awkward.
Yeah.
And that would be something we have to celebrate both.
Yeah, definitely. And that's my cue to say that what we're doing in our home groups this term is something a little bit different. What we're going to do in our home groups on Tuesdays and Wednesdays is to look back at Sunday's sermon and not get into, was it a good sermon or wasn't it, and da-da-da-da-da, but try and actually take it further or take some aspect of it further. And so a great thing to be discussing this Tuesday and Wednesday is how do we celebrate grace as a church? Thank you. Karen's had her hand up.
I wonder if a way that helps to kind of get the two together is really to try and spend time reflecting on the cross, because if it's necessary for God's perfect son to die so we can be forgiven, there's no way that if it was enough that we could have done something, God would have to have had Jesus die.
Yeah.
So his death shows that we cannot earn it.
Yeah.
However, he dies to pay the sin we do. So as we reflect on we can both celebrate the fact that he has paid the price we couldn't pay.
Yeah.
But if we continue to sin quite happily, it cost him. So it's kind of like we rejoice in the fact that he has done what we couldn't do, but carrying on doing that is like saying, I don't value your sacrifice.
Yeah. Thank you. So first of all, we must rejoice in the cross, and this, of course, is one of the great ways we're going to keep grace at the centre, is to keep on speaking about the cross and singing about the cross and praising God for the cross. Because if our eyes are on the cross and saying, that's where I'm saved, I look to him, I don't look to myself. But as Karis is saying, at the same time, as I look to the cross, I'm saying, I'm a sinner. I'm saying I needed saving. And so I'm saying my life must reform. I can't look at the cross and be indifferent to sin and say, therefore, it's okay, I don't care, because that cost Jesus. So keeping the cross at the centre will be a great help to us. We must never get bored of thinking about the cross, singing about the cross, praising God for the cross. That day is a very dangerous day in the Christian life.